End of the text today, guys. Verse 23. Let's go back there again, all right? Let's begin back in verse 23. Whenever we have somebody come up and read the text, I always hear it read and I go, oh, I'm never going to make it that far. So, we'll see. At least I try, huh? Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, you begin to stand on the outside and you knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open us up for us. And he'll answer and say, I don't know you. Where are you from? And then you'll begin to say, well, we ate and drank in your presence, and we taught in your streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west and from the north and the south, and they will sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are the last who will be first, and the first will be last. Jesus has been teaching here now his disciples and on a greater scale. He's been teaching all those that are around him. And he's been really going in depth here about what it means to be committed to Christ and what it really means to be a disciple. And he's been teaching us some things that sometimes are really kind of hard for us to swallow. Difficult. According to this text, there will be many who will see the faith as a broad way. I know that's not hard for us to imagine here in 2007, when the church today has really painted Christianity as that, as a broad way. And if we accept it as a broad way, then we live accordingly. We think Christianity is very broad in its interpretation. The world and the church today paints a picture that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. We've all heard it on one level or another. Certainly it is very strong. When you watch TV, they paint that kind of picture. And of course, when you accept that idea that good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell, the bar, therefore, of entry into heaven for us and those that we know, where do we set that bar? Well, we set that bar at pretty good. We set that bar at, well, more good than bad. But that's not what the Bible says. In reality, the Bible says our hearts are desperately wicked. That's everybody that's here today. Our hearts are desperately wicked. Not a little bad, not kind of gray, but desperately wicked. And that if we're left to on our own road, guys, we need to realize this morning we will never see God. Satan has you by default. You don't have to do anything to spend forever in the darkness and, as this verse says, weeping and gnashing of teeth. You just need to hold the course. As I said yesterday in the men's conference, you just need to be that dead fish floating downstream. Amen. That's right. It's like, that guy's yelling at me. Many of us think that way. We have that kind of mentality. Many of us will seek to enter in. But today, I wonder how many of us that are here, even today, are seeking to enter in, but they're seeking to enter in on our own terms, not God's terms. We reinvent Christianity into our own image. That path is naturally a broad path, but that path leads to an eternity away from God. You need to understand, everyone today, that there is going to come a day, whether that be by death or by rapture in His second coming, there is going to come a day that will close the door on all further negotiations. Right now, everybody's still breathing. The Lord has tarried, has given us at least one day that we are here together. And free will is still in play. Therefore, your decision is still in play. But rest assured, it will come to an end. There's not a person that is here that will be here 150 years from now. We'll all be gone. Every one of us. Many of us claim to have been religious. Many of us will claim in that day that we had been spiritual in our lifetime. We like those buzz phrases, don't we? Well, I'm a very spiritual person. What in the world does that mean? You say, well, I went to church. I was a very dedicated churchgoer. And the speech would go something like this. Well, God, you were around us when we lived. I mean, I saw you at church. I bumped into you occasionally in my life that was passing, but none of that is going to matter. The answer, his answer, will be, well, that all may be true. But I never knew you. I never knew you. A little bit of religion does you no good. The issue of Christianity is black and white this morning, and I may be one of the few pastors left that's going to tell you that, but that's what the Bible tells you. You're either in or you're not. No one's sort of in. No one will be surprised. No one just barely made it to heaven. And therefore, no one barely makes it to hell. This passage, guys, is extremely important in our world. I say our world is like right here in Little Dunn County. Because we are so often taught here in the Midwest that living in the proximity of Christ, going to church, that's enough to be all right with God. It's the greatest lie of Satan ever perpetuated. Just be religious. Everything will be okay. But the Bible says clearly, lest you be born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. How can it be any more clear than that? If you're not born again, it doesn't matter whether you're here today. God's not keeping track. And if you are born again, there has been the beginnings of a profound change in your life. And you'll know it. You'll know it. Oh, you may stumble and you may fall down. You know, you may scream and cry like a little baby here once in a while, you know. But you know what? Sooner or later, you're going to grow up and you're going to start walking, start feeding yourself, and you're going to grow into spiritual adulthood. That's the way it works. That baby there can't decide, hey, you know, this whole adulthood, it sucks. I'm not going. Because, you know, if that could be done, I would have done that a long time ago. Okay? It's like, I don't want to be an adult. So you're going. It's going to happen. It's a natural transition. And that's exactly what happens in the spiritual realm. If you're not going, you need to be concerned whether you were ever reborn in the first place. So it's very important for us to understand this. Many of us that remain on the outside of that relationship with Christ, we only know of Him, but we don't know Him. It says in this passage, Jesus says, strive to enter through the narrow gate. We don't like that word, do we? That's not really popular in religious circles these days. Strive. You know what it really means? In all of its fullness, it means, quote, to agonize, struggle, contend, exert to the fullest, and labor fervently. Wow. Well, that's funny. I never hear that preached from the pulpits of America. Strive? Don't I just have to say the sinner's prayer and kind of kick back on my spiritual lazy boy and wait for the second coming? That'd be swell if that would be the way it is. And many of us believe that. That's not Christianity. That's some sort of hocus-pocus genie thing going on there. You know, I get three wishes. My last one's to spend eternity in heaven. It says strive. True faith requires wholehearted dedication and, yes, effort. Effort. Spiritual sweat. Now, the idea here is not that someone works for his salvation, but that he diligently seeks God and, as promised, by doing so, finds Him and lives for Him. That's what it means. Jeremiah 29:13 says, and you will seek Me and find Me when you search for Me with all your heart. That's the only way it works, kids. That's it. There is no halfway. It's a very popular concept today to embrace this no-cost, no-effort Christianity. We use terms like, all you need to do is believe. And doesn't that sound nice? You know, it's grace run amok. All you have to do is believe. And truly, in essence, guys, that is effectively accurate. But Scripture says, believe in Me. Oh, the Lord's so careful in His little words, right? He says, believe in Me, not believe of Me. I mean, welcome to Lutheran land. Oh, I'm sorry, Lutherans. Welcome to Dunn County land. How's that better? We all kind of have that idea out here in the Midwest. Well, we somehow inherited our spirituality. Are you a Christian? Oh, yes. Yes. Do you believe in God? Oh, yes, I believe there's a God. But he believed in God. Believe in Him. Not of Him. That was the mistake of these people in this segment of Scripture. And you're going to have to go back a little bit and forward a little bit in order to get the full context. But that's what was going on here. If we believe in Him, we believe in all the things He said and all the things He taught. Well, it changes the playing field, doesn't it? Then you have to go, well, wait a minute. What did He say and what did He teach? Well, you should look it up. You read through the Gospels, you find out what He taught, and you see that some of His stuff was some really radical stuff. And you don't get a snack. We talk about that around here. This isn't a buffet line. It's a sit down and you know, they serve you your meal. This is it. It's the biblical meal. And we need to realize that we have to eat all of that. It's not just little pieces of the Scripture. Well, I want this and I want that. Again, that's the broad way. These people in the Scripture, they wanted to receive parts of the words of Christ, but not all of them. These individuals and many who have followed were only professing believers. They're not genuine believers. Confessing believers. They're not genuine believers. They were people who had all the privileges of the gospel. Some were even baptized. Some were church members. Welcome to Christianity in America. And it's really easy to go through all the motions. Been baptized, sanctified, homogenized, all that stuff. And you sit out there and it's like, well, you know what? I kind of get all pious and I've done all the stuff I'm supposed to do. And, you know, light a candle, I'm coming home. It doesn't work that way. That's not the Jesus you read of in the Gospels. I do find that character in the Gospels. It's called a Pharisee. There's a vast difference. These people, just like today, often will consider themselves to be quite moral. But they have never dedicated their whole being. They're not committed to strive after the world of salvation, the life of salvation. They continue to live in the world. They continue to live unrighteous lives. They still go after seeking possessions and the comfort of the world. That's the most important thing. Their stuff and what's going on in their life. That's not Christianity. And if you know, we oftentimes have to literally chant it over and over in order to convince ourselves. Let's go on to verse 31. He says, on that very day, some of the Pharisees came, saying to Him, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And He said to them, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Now, it's evident here that some of the Pharisees perhaps did not stand against Christ trying to kill Him every time He turned around. Most of them were, but some of them either didn't, or they just saw this as a vehicle in which to get rid of Jesus. The threats of Herod, that is. I want you to notice that Jesus was not anxious. He wasn't worried. He certainly wasn't intimidated. And also, neither was He gentle, and neither was He gracious. I want you to notice here clearly that Jesus was straight out, and He was bold. This guy Herod was a bad man, and Jesus had no trouble dealing with him in light of that, or warning people in light of that. He went on here, and He did not alter His schedule. He did not live in fear. You need to understand the political scene in that day. At that time, there were those who oftentimes came upon the scene, one after another, and each of them would declare that they were the Messiah. It was the hip thing in that day. I'm the man. I'm the Messiah. And since that Jewish Messiah, when he did indeed come, he would have not only religious ramifications with him coming, but there would be political ramifications. And Herod and the powers that be, they would pay very close attention to these would-be messiahs. They would keep their eyes on the field of play here in front of them because they would unwittingly or could unwittingly allow a military coup to happen if they were not careful. So when these guys would come up and say, I'm the Messiah. Well, they really couldn't take it lightly. Every time a new Messiah appeared, inevitably in history, if you go and look, there would be this insurrection that would eventually follow. It would always go military. Jesus delivered here what can only be received as a veiled reference to his third day resurrection, which was soon coming. I think it's interesting that Jesus kind of did that all the way through his ministry. And I like that idea because I don't want anyone to think that Jesus was somehow surprised by the cross. He wasn't blindsided. Like, what? You're here in the garden to crucify me? What's with that, man? I mean, he wasn't surprised. I mean, probably there with his watch, you know, 5, 4, 3, 2. Hey, guys, it took you so long. And I say that because you need to realize that Jesus Christ didn't come to be a good prophet. He didn't come to give us some good moral ideals for us to aspire to in our life. And, oh, our life will be so much richer if we just do these wonderful things. Jesus Christ came to die on the cross and pay for your sins and mine. That's why he came. All the other stuff, just gravy. I mean, certainly, he spent 3 solid years proving that he was the one. I mean, he did the miraculous. He was always one step ahead of his enemies. He healed. He brought people back from the dead. He showed, I'm the man, I can do this. And then he went to the cross, the perfect, unspotted, sacrificial lamb. And just to cut to the chase, what that was all about was simply, he paid your debt. Just imagine. You know, and it's not hard for many of us, the maxed out credit card. Okay? I mean, it's just, you know, the MasterCard, it's all worn from running through the machines, okay? You got her maxed out. And Jesus comes along and goes, dude, let me tell you, here, give me that, I'll just pay off your entire debt. Now, wouldn't you go, well, you'd be a fool not to do that. Well, I agree. I think you are a fool not to do that. But yeah, many people go, oh no, hey, I can handle it. It's not that big. You know, $500,000, I can pay that off. Friday, for sure. When my check comes in from work, have that taken care of. And see, the problem is the debt is overwhelming. You'll never pay it off. You're going to die owing. But this time it's a debt of sin. And if you die owing, you're in very, very deep trouble, my friend. It's called an eternity of trouble. So you either can allow him to pay it, or you can try your whole life paying, and then die still owing, and then this life sucked, and certainly the next life will. Absolutely. For like, ever. And so it seems like totally ridiculous that we wouldn't take that. And then I'll go one step forward. He said, I'll pay off your card, and then anything you charge from here on out, I'll pay that too. I mean, most of us are like, no, that's too good to be true. Now, I'm not suggesting you go out there and you take your little sin credit card and you just sin to your heart's content. But I need to tell you today, I wish I could tell you it's not true. Because in my flesh, I wish I could. But in reality, Jesus Christ, if you're born again today, paid for all the sins you've yet to commit. Now, that's just too far out there, man. That's insane. That's crazy. Why would he do that? Because he loves you wholly and perfectly, and you will never grasp that until you stand before him. And I can't wait for that day. You know, last night I'm lying in bed. You know, my mind's on India, so I'm just not sleeping real good these days. And I woke up in the middle of the night after having this crazy vivid dream about being at the grocery store and bagging groceries or something. I don't know. I don't have any idea what that was all about. But do you ever think about that laying in your bed and you go, what is that dream and stuff? I mean, how did that, you know, the evolutionists explain that? You know, that you get a star in these little movies at night, you know, and you just make up parts and, you know, you go on, you know all your lines. You know, what is that? And I can't wait to go there and go, God,
God, listen, I have waited all my life. Please tell me what these dreams is about, you know. And then he's going to tell you, and you go, wow, that is so cool. I am so looking forward to being there. I'm so looking forward to thanking him for making this life as rich as it has been. Easy? No, not easy. Very difficult at times. But rich, yes. Jesus here was speaking of that third day coming. So all the rest was sitting aside because he knew what was coming, and that was the cross. Jesus knew how the story would play out. He knew not only how it would go, he knew how it had to go. I mean, he knew he had to be killed in the place that symbolized all the hopes and activities of men, the place of both government and religion, Jerusalem. The world and all of its self-reliance, the world and all of its self-absorbed confidence would ultimately be the ones who would drive the nails through his hands. It would be our maxed out credit cards that would drive the nails into his hands. Verse 34 says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, this is the words of Jesus here, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who sent her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. Your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. See, the Pharisees at that time, they're a funny bunch. They thought that Herod and the occupying Roman army that controlled Israel at that time, that was the threat against Jesus. And certainly now, if you ask people, say, well, who crucified Jesus? Well, that'd be the Roman military there in Israel. And somebody else would go, huh? No, it was the Jewish right, the religious right of that day. That's the ones who crucified Jesus. Let me tell you something this morning, gang. It was our guilt and our sin that sent him to the cross. So when somebody asks you who killed Jesus, the answer is we did. We did. I think that's one of the hardest things for me to accept when I watch the world around us. Because as I've said many times in this pulpit, no one in my life has been lying enough to die for me. Only one. And the amazing thing is the Bible says clearly, and I know it personally to be true, the Bible says that he died for me while I was yet a sinner. In other words, while I still hated him, while I still spit in his face, lived my life in full mockery of what he did for me, that's when he died for me. Perfect, absolute, and unilateral love. I assure you, you can spend a lifetime looking. You will never find that kind of love anywhere else. Here these people had Jesus right there physically in their midst, yet they would squander the moment. I mean, we can look at these people in this story and we can see them as very foolish. But you know, I think we ought to be better off to look at ourselves in this situation, for because, you know, many of us today, even in this fellowship this morning, or in another fellowship where Christ is real and active, I wonder how many of us too are also squandering his presence. How many of us are taking him for granted? Fail to take every opportunity to know him better, every opportunity to serve him greater, every opportunity to be saddled up right there next to him and live out our lives next to Jesus. How many of us are squandering that moment? Oh, he'll be there. It's all right. I'm young. It's cool. I got time. Because, according to Scripture, because we are not with him, we are, as Scripture tells us, against him. That's not an option. That's not being stated as an option. That's being stated as a fact. You're with him or you're against him. You say, what are you saying, Tim? Are you saying that there's people here in this church that have been very diligent to come to church that are actually therefore against God? That's exactly what I'm saying. That's exactly what the Bible says. That's exactly what Jesus has said throughout this passage and others. And it seems to me such a foolish thing. Why get up? I mean, Sunday mornings. Sleep in, man. I mean, if you're not going to sell out to Christ, if you're not going to give Him your whole life, dedicate yourself to Him, allow Him to open up the window of the creation that He has made for you and the design He has for your life. If you're not going to do all that stuff, what is the point of getting up and coming to church? You get no credit. The Bible is very clear over and over again. God's not like, oh, goody, He's in church. He's probably going, I hope He hears this time. Because some people just have this incredible talent of being able to come to church week after week and sit there and give me that blank look. You know what that blank look says? I don't intend to do anything you're saying, Pastor. I'm just here because I don't want people to think I'm a heathen. And how many of us do that? It's just ridiculous. I stay home in bed. I mean, live large, guys. If you're not going to live for Christ, then go sin. Do it up big, man, because it's all you're going to get. Go out there and just absolutely tear it up. Because that's all you get, a short little time. Has a lot of terrible earthly consequences, and certainly this church should know better than any. But you know, why live in the middle land? It gets you nothing. In their stubborn spirits, the people here would fail to acknowledge, they would fail to embrace His Spirit. Do you know this morning that God wants to commune and communicate with you? He wants to. If that fails to take place, it's because we have failed spiritually to answer that phone. It's just ringing and ringing and ringing, and the pastor is like, dude, answer the phone. And you still... The years pass by and you just got this, you know, blank, bound for hell stare going on, you know. It's like you're in a hurry. Acts 17:27 says, so they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from any one of us. Isn't that the coolest thing? Isn't it great to know that God can find you in Menominee, Wisconsin? Because, man, this is like one of them far corners of the earth, right? At least you can see the end of the earth from here. And He still knows you're here. He can still find you. It doesn't matter. And I have traveled all over the world, and I have been truly to them ends of the earth. And I have found God alive and well in those places. I mean, we have taken roads, and I'll be back there in less than 2 weeks. Where the roads end at the Himalaya Mountains. There's nothing but trekking trails from there. I mean, you just stand there and just, you know, talk about a wall. And God is there. God is there. Let's go on. Verse 1 of 14 says, now it happened as He went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched Him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before Him who had dropsy. And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But they kept silent, and He took him and healed him, and He let him go. Now, right off the bat, let's not rush into the story here, because I don't want you to miss something. I want you to notice right off the bat there is a very important fact here, and that is that Jesus went to the home of a Pharisee to have lunch. What? Into a sinner's house? How can that be? You know, if you just take that idea and chase through the Gospels, you would be amazed at how often Jesus was hanging around the wrong crowd. Jesus had this very unique way of being able to minister to the streets and never let the streets minister to Him. So don't go in there thinking, well, I can do this. I'm all right. I mean, I encourage you to do that. But to go and minister to the lost and dying world. But make sure that the world doesn't end up ministering to you. It happens. So in this fact, in this example he gave us here and elsewhere, he left us with a very crucial example of the manifestation of the Christian faith. Jesus, you know, has asked us to be separate from the world. But that separation is to be in heart, to be in passions, to be a separation of pursuits. Many today err in understanding that this means that we are to physically remove ourselves from the lost and dying world, the one that we're also called to witness to. You know that world? So we think, well, I'm supposed to remove myself from this lost and dying world. Well, first of all, it's a problem. You have a problem right off the bat. And that is that you can never remove yourself from a world of sin as long as you personally are in the room. Remember back to, you're all desperately wicked? So how do you do that? How do you separate yourself from that scene? We're all sinners. And to begin to think otherwise is to run contrary to Scripture, and ultimately it's just foolishness. I mean, dude, look in the mirror. I mean, do you really think you're not a sinner? You got it all down? I mean, it's in the mirror and it's like music when and it's kind of glow, that Moses thing going on there. No, none of you guys. I know you guys. The misunderstanding of this biblical principle of separation has led to some very strange things in our society. It has led to cultic compounds, legalistic and extreme religious sects, complete with officially recognized dress codes. It's led to a lot of problems. And it has really the simplest and the most immediate effect that it has is if we try to physically remove ourselves, we will fail to evangelize Jesus Christ in a real and meaningful way. You can't do it. You can't reach out to that lost and dying world unless you go out there. We kind of want to have this idea of us four and no more. Let's stay in here in the church. Safe in here. You know, we got coffee. We don't need anything else. You know? No, we have to go out there. This isn't where it's at, gang. This is a place where we all come together and corporately serve each other, serve the kingdom of God, take our place in the body of Christ, worship Him, grow in the Lord. But you know where Christianity plays? It plays out there. Not in here. This is a Jesus bubble. It's easy here. A little too easy. That's why some of us come, put on our Jesus badge. And as soon as we step outside and leave, we take off our Jesus badge. Out there. It's who you are out there, whether or not you're a Christian today. A failure to do this is a failure to minister as Christ Himself role modeled for us. Now, as a story, we pick it up. The powers that be here, once again, saddled up close to Jesus, but only in an attempt to find and to exploit some weakness that might manifest itself. They're always looking to find some way to catch Jesus. So Jesus spots this man with dropsy. Now, dropsy is not a disease, it's a condition. And basically, in a nutshell, this condition is in which water is retained in the body and then all the limbs begin to swell up. So it doesn't say why that was occurring, it said it just that it did. I want you to notice it says they watched him. They watched him. You know, the world is still watching him. And by the way, watching us. The world denies his existence. They ridicule his followers, and yet they are still watching. Do you ever notice? It's like, dude, if the God I'm following doesn't even exist, why are you wasting so much time to get in my face? Just back off, go home. I mean, if it isn't real, then leave me be. But yet, they just keep pounding home on this. I mean, they build entire groups, clubs, political arms, okay? All to do nothing but spend all of their time and money on something they say doesn't exist. That's like me pouring all of my life and time and money into the There's No Bigfoot Club. Well, who cares if there's no Bigfoot? There's no Bigfoot. Let's go do something positive. And you look at the world and it's got like this giant atheist club with giant buildings and websites and all this stuff. And it's like, so you're spending all your time telling me that this doesn't exist. That's... Stop and think, that's insane. You see, they're still watching. Even though they don't believe. That's what was happening here. Oh, we don't believe you're the Messiah. Then why are y'all huddled around watching me? To see what I'll do.
It's interesting here to find this man at the Pharisee's house for dinner, and conveniently, just a stroke of luck, sitting right across from the Messiah. First of all, no Pharisee is ever going to invite this sick man home to dinner. Oh, you got to understand. I mean, that would be politically, religiously, in every way, taboo. You just didn't do that. That'd be unclean. You know, they'd go through all the ritual washings and all the rest. I mean, this smells like a trap. This was nothing new for Jesus. I mean, these traps were constantly being laid against God. You know, it's funny when they try to do this. That's like trying to beat God at Jeopardy. You know, I mean, it's like we would stand back and it's like, go for it, dude. You know, it's humorous. This man would have never been allowed to show up at this social gathering, yet there he is. But Jesus is not deterred. He's not intimidated. He immediately counters with a question. Jesus always loved to let guys hang themselves. He says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And of course, there wasn't any reply here. Those who had come to trap Jesus suddenly found themselves trapped. If they answered yes, they would be giving permission to Jesus. If they answered no, then they would lose the support of the people who would say, you guys don't have any heart. You don't have any compassion. What's wrong with you? So, I mean, it was a lose-lose situation for them. So they just kept their mouth shut. So they were cornered. And the silence that they gave was our Lord's open door. He didn't need one, but he took it anyway and he healed him. Verse 5 says, then he answered them saying, which of you having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him regarding these things. Like many religious folks today, these guys had apparently, you know, their common sense was checked at the door as they entered. It's amazing how oftentimes common sense goes absent in these simple, clear situations. Now, don't get me wrong this morning. God absolutely requires faith from us. And Scripture also acknowledges that there's going to be a lot of things about God that we're not going to understand. We'll fail to understand these things. But in reality, God also in no way requires that we as Christians become mindless drones. Be a thinking person. It's okay. I think the further you would dig into the issue of Christianity, the more real he's going to become. I'm not afraid. Maybe you're here today and you're on one of those big religious quests. I meet them all the time. I'm on a religious search. Well, that's cool, man. No problem. As long as you actually are on that quest and you haven't like been camping somewhere for 3 or 4 years. Go ahead. Go on your quest. Go look them all. Study them all. I have no fear whatsoever. Because when you're done, if you're a thinking individual at all, you will come back to Christianity. Because you will find that we have the archaeological backing. We have the historical proof. We have the secular historians recording Jesus. They recorded he was crucified. They recorded he was resurrected. Hey, like that. On the third day, he was resurrected. Secular historian. No, I'm not basing my faith on them, but I love the fact that they're backing my word of God. Even secular historians will tell you, when it comes to history, the Bible that you have, hopefully today with you, it is the most accurately preserved book of any kind in the history of mankind. Well, that's convenient for us, huh? Wow, aren't we lucky that that happened? What a coincidence! So go ahead and search. You don't have to check your brain. But do search, because you're of limited time, my friend. And I'll pray that Satan doesn't come and snatch the breath out of your body before the search is over. So get her on, boy. Get out there and find it. Now Jesus here asks these guys,
Simple question. He says, look, if an ox fell into a pit on the Sabbath, wouldn't you pull it out? Even if the rules say to keep the Sabbath day holy? Now, certainly, I can't help but think that the ox would appreciate that. I mean, I think the ox would be the first one that would be saying that rescuing him is an act of holiness. So, I mean, he'd be voting for it. Certainly, the Orthodox Jew today, you need to realize, lives under the weight of very, very stringent rules. Mind-boggling if you go down that road and do a little search. They're unable to light their stove, so they can't cook. Most of the Orthodox ones today will turn on the crock pot on Friday, just before it turns to the Sabbath. So the crock pot's cooking, but they didn't turn on. They can't move around freely. There's a limit on how far they could go. There's been attempts at different times when big events were going on to rope off entire neighborhoods in Jerusalem with a rope all the way around it so that they could say, well, this is our house now here inside, so I'm okay to move within this rope. Isn't that the way we do with rules? When you get some rules, you just look for ways to break them. Right, teenager? I mean, it's like, because it was there, man. I mean, I had to climb it. I mean, they go so far as if you have a false leg, you can't wear your false leg on the Sabbath because that's bearing a burden. You can't push the button on the elevator because that's work. You can't tear your toilet paper. So plan ahead. Very important. In an effort to somehow earn our standing with our Creator, things have got out of hand. And you know what? We don't have to look clear over at the Orthodox Jew today, because an awful lot of quote-unquote evangelical Christians have gone out there and run just as amok. You see, I grew up in that. You can't have long hair as a guy and be a Christian. What's with those body piercings and tattoos? You can't be a Christian and do that. You're a pastor? You got to wear a suit and tie on Sunday morning. So you see how well I'm following all the rules. You got to do these certain things, you know? You got to fit into this little box. Even if the box isn't biblical. All I had to do was get old enough, wise enough, to read the Word of God. And now it's like, let's tango. Because all you do is take the Word of God, it's not hard, and take them right down. Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And besides, Sabbath is Saturday anyway. Where were you? Oh, I was boating, man. Oh, yeah, you're hellbound for sure. What are you doing boating on the Sabbath? This isn't a Sabbath. Not the Jewish Sabbath, not the Sabbath that was laid out in the Old Testament. You say, well, we should start worshiping on Saturday. Yeah, that's a good road to go down. That's not a legalistic road, no. And we can stop eating pork and... That's not going to work. We already discussed that bacon thing a few weeks ago. Going on, he says in verse 7, so he told parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you are invited by anyone to the wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And then he who invited you will come and say, give place to this man, and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes and he says, friend, go up higher. And then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So I love the fact that Jesus always seems to get to the core of what the issue is. I mean, he takes the opportunity here to breach the real issue that's on the table, and that issue is pride. That was what was laying under all of the problems ever since we started this morning. It was their self-absorbed arrogance that was really at play at that table there. It was a false ideal that related to the Sabbath, yes, but oh, that wasn't where it was. It's, I'm more righteous than you. And that's at the core of legalism. Look at me, man. I'm more righteous than you. One of the most difficult things to learn about God's kingdom is that things in the kingdom of God are oftentimes upside down. Or maybe I should say right side up. Because see, in the worldly realm, the one that these men were still living in, that's the worldly realm, the most important guy would at that little bash sit at the right of the host. It was the coveted chair. And so therefore it was the one most sought after. But guys, in the kingdom of God, things work just the opposite. In fact, the seat that was the farthest away from the host, in God's eyes, was the highest seat. You need to realize something. This is one of them reality things. The humbling of a man or woman in this life is guaranteed by God. Did you get that? You will be humbled. The question is simply when and how. That may be, you look at this and think, well, kind of seems like a small thing. I mean, big deal, going after the coveted seat at dinner, but it wasn't a small thing for Christ. The Lord always looked at things in the larger picture. For Him to lift ourselves up, to exalt ourselves, it had broader implications. Because you see, when we lift ourselves up, we are therefore, in essence, putting others down. And that's hardly a manifest of God love. To lift ourselves up is an act of self-sufficiency. And certainly, anyone who is present in this room today that believes themselves to be self-sufficient, it's a silly and foolish notion. I mean, I can't imagine how you could have lived this long and still hold to that idea that you're self-sufficient. Many of you know that one of the things I do outside of this church is I'm the police chaplain for the sheriff department for the county. It's really interesting because every once in a while we would be out and we would arrest somebody that doesn't have a license. And you'd be amazed at how many of these kind of radical government fringe people we have here in Dunn County. You know, they're living back there in the hills and I don't need no license. I don't take part in that government thing. And, you know, I'm in the front seat with a cop and I want to say, well, then get off of my roads. Those are my roads. I bought them roads. So we want to drive on the roads. We just don't want to pay any taxes to put the roads there. We want to drive on the roads. We just don't want the license that supports the roads. We don't want to do all that stuff. And it's like, fine, you want a license? You don't have to have a license. Just stay off my roads. But we kind of have that idea. I'm independent. I don't need anybody. I don't need a government. I don't need a church. I don't need a fellowship. I don't need you people. I'm going to stay home and I can be a Christian all by myself. I'm not into that organized religion. Jesus was. Well, yeah, I guess that's true. The whole book of Acts thing. Jesus was into organized religion. Do you know that? Be real careful what you say. Because basically you're just saying, I don't believe in Jesus. I don't believe what he said. I'm going to do it my way. We are not independent. We are not self-sufficient. And the seeking of the higher place smacks of the fact that you don't need anybody. I'm the man. And truly, anyone who is always trying to seek that higher seat, you're forced to live in a state of insecurity. Because you're constantly trying to position yourself higher. It's never high enough. And as soon as you think you're on the highest seat, it's like, ooh, what's that? Ooh, that seat's higher. And you got to go in and get in that seat. And, you know, you burn and tear and rip and, you know, maim trying to get up there. And finally you're like, and you sit down there. Wait a minute. What's that one? And you're constantly trying to climb higher. And you spend your whole life trying to climb higher. But you know what? I have always found that there's no line back there at the back seat. Always plenty of room back there. So I'm back there and I'm just chilling while you're striving to get to the higher seat. So you see, a little thing is not a little thing to Jesus. For him, it had broad ramifications. Guys, in the kingdom of God, the way up is down. That's the way it works. We must be little in our own eyes before we can be large in his. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Finishing up today, says verse 12, then he said to him who invited him, When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So now here Jesus kind of continues to give instruction concerning the kingdom realm or the kingdom protocol concerning dinner engagements here. Many of us today, when we enter a room, what immediately happens? Well, we enter a room and we immediately look around for our friends and then we gravitate towards our clique. That's human nature. Jesus enters a room and he looks for the need, wherever it might be. Jesus went looking here, and he went looking for some humility, and I think he came up empty-handed that day. Humility, in this case, is serving the needy. It was serving those who cannot repay, those who were void of power, who were void of clout. Such an action, guys, absolutely has a payoff. But you need to understand, rarely is that payoff in this life. All right? So, you really have to have an eternal perspective if you're going to live your life this way. You need to be filled with the Spirit of God if you're going to live your life this way. This kind of life demands divine intervention. Not just divine salvation, but divine living. Because many of us today, we would be right up front to claim that divine salvation. But we, when we entered the room, we would not look for the need. We would look for the highest seat. This life dynamic here in closing today, guys, it separates the wheat from the chaff. You know that story? It all looks the same out there. The problem with wheat and chaff, when they first come up, when they're just little teeny plants, it looks the same. Now, how do you know? You wait until the harvest. That's how you know. And once the harvest goes down, you take the chaff out, and as the Bible says, that chaff that was growing all amongst the wheat, just like many here today, growing amongst the wheat, will be separated out and burned. I don't like the sound of that at all. It separates the confessor from the professor. It separates the real thing from the pretender. Are you a pretender today? Now, I realize that this is probably a fairly safe place to be a pretender. You know, we're busy doing that church thing and hanging out, fellowshipping, having a good time. And we're not really looking, you know, for a demon under every rock in this church. So this is one of them scenes where you can kind of hide in plain sight. But out there on the street, if you're a Christian, you stick out like a sore thumb. Out there on the street, they know you're a child of God. Out there on the street, you represent Jesus Christ, and it's clear. That's where Christianity is lived out. That's the separation of the wheat and chaff, not church. All the people around you every day, what do they think of you? Do they know you're a Christian? Or do they use the term, I think he's a little religious. He's a churchgoer. I'd rather hear it's like, guy's a Christian nut, man. He's a fanatic. Just Jesus this and Jesus that. You know? But bring it on. You know why? Because that's exactly what they said to Jesus. So I'll join that company any day. Because I don't live here. I'm not staying. This is not my home. I'm passing through. I got a job to do, and like Jesus, I intend to do it. I won't be intimidated. I won't change my plans. I won't change my schedule. Because like Jesus, there's a death waiting for me too. But just like Jesus, so is my resurrection on the other side. I'm not staying. Couldn't if I wanted to, and I don't want to. I want more than what this world has to offer, thank you. It's not getting any nicer either. Every night the national news just outdoes itself from the night before. And it's like, give me just a little morsel of good news, you know? And it's like 29 and a half minutes of just mayhem. And then they got a 30-second story about a puppy at the end. It's like, oh, thank you, puppy. It's just like the world's just falling apart. I'm not staying. And what about you guys? I got some questions, that whole dream thing, you know? And then I'll know. I always figured that, you know, as everyone's entering to heaven, all we're going to hear is a whole bunch of, ah, yeah, ah, yeah. You know, as all it says, we now see through a glass darkly, but then we will see clearly, and I'm looking forward to it. Let's stand.